Genesis chapter 17, the portion that we seek to hear preached as an act of worship is verses 1 through 8. Let us ask God for his help. Lord, because you require of us faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be joined to him and have a stake in all that he has done for those whom he redeems. You have promised and given your Holy Spirit to work that faith and all other saving graces. Keep that promise now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and work in us faith and all other saving graces in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, these are God's words. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So far, the reading of God's inspired and an errant word, we look to him to bless also the preaching of it. It's amazing that with the Lord's Day every 7 days, we often, don't we, come into the Lord's Day out of a week in which we have stumbled along in our own strength. Emphasis on the stumbling. How often, by the time we come to the first day of another week in this wonderful gospel age in which we get the Sabbath up front and the Lord himself and joy in him being our strength for that week. He front loads our weeks that way. But how often we come so ill prepared to meet him because of how we have been stumbling, and sometimes even timid to come to worship, knowing how our hearts and minds have been. Or even if we start the Lord's Day well, how often does it happen that something happens between when we get up, and when we get here, or even after we get here? Kids, often we get distracted, or even become distractions, and we are ill prepared to come before him. And it is frightening to some extent. You feel awkward and out of place to enter into the holy worship of the holy, holy, holy God. Well, I suggest to you that one of the reasons why Genesis 17 starts by saying, and it was that Abram was a son of 99 years, is to imply to us, to get us to think about how ill-prepared he would be for this interview. I mean, think about what was the last thing that we heard about Abram, right? He had been in the land 10 years. And in those 10 years, his faith had waned. And we heard about how that displayed itself in Sarai and how that displayed itself in Abram and even to some extent in Hagar last week. In those 10 years, his faith had grown weak. And then the Lord gave him Ishmael by Hagar, and obviously she has come back to Abram and told him about the entire interview, because he names him the name that she had gotten from the Lord when the Lord found her and sent her back to be Sarai's servant. Okay, so he has heard the prophecy of what Ishmael is going to be like. It's not like that wicked and terrible curse that I hope none of you parents have ever said to your children: I hope you have children just like you. Okay? In God's mercy, a lot of us have children who are not at all like we are. And God has mercifully made them so much better. If I had eight little copies of what I was like, it would probably be the worst thing that I had ever brought into Heather's life. She's got one of me. That's plenty. But when God tells Hagar and Abram what Ishmael is going to be like, what do you think, kids? Did he turn out to be like that? Was he a wild donkey of a man? And was he always getting into scrapes and making mischief and over against everyone else all the time? Now do the math. Got 10 years that were hard enough between the time that Abram entered the land at 75 and they did the Hagar thing at 85. And then Ishmael's born, and Abram's 86, and now he's 99. What is 99 minus 86? 13. He's had 13 years of being Ishmael's daddy and living with the consequences of having disregarded his responsibility and that whole Hagar thing, even looking back to the sin of going to Egypt and telling the lie, and you remember all of that. It's been 13 years with living with those consequences. 13 years between Genesis 16, verse 16, and Genesis 17, verse 1. If you're Abram, and as far as we know from the text, the Lord has been silent for 13 years, and you've got this son who's a wild donkey of a boy, something you shouldn't even grumble under your breath about your or anybody else's kid, are you prepared to have God appear to you and say, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai? What is it that believers who have been stumbling along in their own strength need? That's the question that the first half of verse 1 is presenting us with when it says, when Abram was 99 years old. What is it that believers who have been stumbling in their own strength need? And it is ultimately to know God Himself as the strength and certainty of our walking before Him. Now we'll see that in seven different ways that he displays and declares to Abram in the rest of our passage this morning. But what we need is to see God Himself as the strength of our walking before Him, and God Himself as the certainty of our walking before Him. Children, if you have gotten accustomed to, you've forgotten that you were supposed to be doing something, or you have been maybe not forgotten, but you've been trying and it hadn't been going so well, and suddenly mom or dad walk around the corner and you know you've been doing badly, how excited are you to see them in that moment? It depends a bit, doesn't it? What if, mom and dad, we were unto our children like our Heavenly Father is unto us? What if we come around that corner and they have confidence that dad and mom are not there to drop the hammer for how badly it has been done, but to say, one of the things that God has called me to in your life is to be all the help that I can give you. And if there's sin, if there's rebellion against God's word, that help is going to include the discipline of the Lord, not just the instruction. I understand that. But it will also include the instruction and the leadership and what that child needs as you have been called to walk alongside them. That they know that you are on their side, mom and dad. And oh, the joy of the child who knows that mom and dad are on my side. How much easier for them to receive that, to desire that discipline. I knew a child once whose grandparents were trying to get them to come stay at grandpa and grandma's house. He said, no, thank you. They said, excuse me? Well, I haven't been very good lately, and I need my discipline, and I know that you're not going to give it to me, at least not like I need it, so I want to stay at home where I can get it. I mean, talk about like accusations of brainwashing and all kinds of other things. But that was a child who, because he knew that his parents were for him, knew that not only in the discipline, but also in what came after. Now that is a joy when it's just a man. But what if the one who is for you and the one who is alongside you is God Almighty? That's what we have in this chapter. That's what God is swearing himself to and committing himself to and binding himself to in his covenant. So what's going on in Genesis 17. You have a man who is ill-prepared to meet with God. And God says, introduction, right? It's kind of like the Job introduction. Job's like, I want God to answer me. I want God to answer me. I want an audience with God. And God shows up and he says, all right, gird up your loins, Job. We're going to have a test. Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the... Not exactly what Job was seeking for most of the book of Job. God shows up after 13 years of, as far as we know, silence. And he says, I am God Almighty. And just as we might think that I am God Almighty is a prelude to destroying a sinner, because that's what Abram is... Just when we're thinking that, we discover in the text that it is not the prelude to God Almighty destroying the sinner, but rather it is the prelude to God Almighty sustaining his saint. Because that's what Abram is. And the believer who is stumbling along in his sin knows himself to be a sinner. And he comes to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. We come to Genesis 17, 1 through 8 this morning, and we see that God declares his almighty power for those who belong to him by faith in Christ. God will destroy sinners. If you belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, you realize that his announcement of his almighty power is not because he's there to destroy you because you're a sinner. It's because he is there to sustain you, because he has set you apart to himself as one of his saints, one of his set apart ones. That's what a saint means. Doesn't mean, you know, Roman Catholic with superpowers. He has set you apart to himself, and he is going to wield his almighty power. He's going to employ, use his almighty power to sustain you. And so instead of, I am almighty God, you have sinned against me, I'm going to destroy you. He says, I am almighty God, and I declare myself almighty God to be the one who works in you by my power. So the first thing we need is to know the power of God Almighty that is at work in believers. Second thing believers who are stumbling along in their own strength need to do is not only to be turned from our strength to God's and to be reminded that it is by his strength that we are to walk before him, but also not just the power of God Almighty at work in us, but the presence of God Almighty pressed into us. We are often forgetful of God, aren't we? We're going along in our lives and we have a thought of him, or his word comes to mind, or maybe we have that very helpful habit of personal devotions or family devotions, and we come into that moment, we realize what? We have not been thinking about him very much. And so God isn't just saying, I am God Almighty who makes you to walk before me. He's also reminding us that it is before him that we walk. We need his presence pressed into us so that we'll see him and remember him. Many of us struggle with the fear of men, whether we're embarrassed to act too Christian, lest we be thought of as weird or despised as bigots, which is what people, this nation now generally thinks of those who hold to the Word of God. Many of us struggle with the fear of men. The fear of men is cast out by the fear of God, being before the face of God Almighty. It is before him that we walk. And that not only helps to quench the fear of man, it helps to quench the service of self. Suddenly, we had all these priorities for our pleasure and to be thought well of by others and to feel successful and all these other priorities that creep into the Christian's heart. But when we realize that it is before God Almighty that we walk, it's not just others that shrink, it's ourselves that shrink too. So we need the power of God Almighty at work in us. We need the presence of God Almighty pressed into us or upon us. We need the purity of God's standard applied to us. You see, you and I, when we're not very mindful of God, we start to grade on a curve, right? We start to kind of want it to, we just need to be relatively better than others. And since we're very proud of ourselves and very condemning and despising of others, that's not too hard a standard. Because then we just pick those ideas of right and wrong that make us feel most superior to others. But if God says, walk before me and be blameless, he's not just saying you should be blameless in the eyes of others. He's saying you should walk in a way that is blameless in my sight. There's no one but a Christian who's holding on to the sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus that can have that as the standard of their life. Every thought, every feeling, every desire, every intention to be only entirely holy according to God's word, full of love to him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's a standard that will drive insane anybody who does not have the two fists of his faith firmly holding on to Jesus, because Jesus has done that. And he has received what sinners deserve. And he is offered to us as our righteousness before God. And not only that, but when you have trusted in him and his righteousness, his obedience has been counted for you, and you start to get what he deserves, one of the things that he deserves is for us to be made like him. So even if we spend this whole life pursuing that standard of blameless before the eyes of God, we are not discouraged. Because he who has started the work will bring it to completion. Jesus will not be denied. He deserves for the work to be done. He deserves for you to be made perfectly holy. And you take your discouragement in how poorly you've been walking with him. And Abram has been walking poorly. And then he comes to you, armed with the gospel of his son, and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, not just in the eyes of men, but in my eyes. And that liberates us. Because now we know in the loving purpose of God and the almighty power of God and the perfection of what Jesus deserves on our behalf, that we will be made blameless in the eyes of God. Every one of you here this morning who stumble in your sin and it makes you wretched in your soul sometimes, often. If you belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, you will, as Jesus himself said, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. What we just heard in our call to prayer was that God's plan from before the world began was not just that we would be saved by the skin of our teeth, but by the time he's done with all that he intends to do with you, you will be holy and blameless in love. That wonderful benediction, which is doxology and benediction, in Jude's tiny little letter, that he is able to make you stand before his presence blameless and with great joy. So we need to know that it is the power of God Almighty that is at work in us. We need his presence pressed into us, that we are before his face. We need the purity of his standard applied to us so that we will aim at the right thing. Not just good enough, not just feeling better than others, but at the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because we are guaranteed that by the cross of Jesus Christ, even though we will spend the rest of our lives and not in this life see it. But a Christian is someone whose hope doesn't end with this life. We need, in the fourth place, the promise of God Almighty covenanted to believers. He says in verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." That God has committed himself, has bound himself to us. So far, Abram has not even had a response yet. What is Abram's response in verse 3? "Then Abram fell on his face." But God's not done yet. He's still going. Abram is already overwhelmed. And the Holy Spirit helping us this morning, I hope you and I are overwhelmed at the power of God being committed to doing in us and for us what we cannot do ourselves. The promise of God Almighty covenanted to believers. He keeps going. Why? Why does God keep going? Abram is on his face responding to this glorious announcement with worship. Well, God keeps going because Abram, like you and I, is fickle. His faith is sometimes strong, most of the time weak. A lot of ups, a lot more downs. One step forward, two steps back. His faith is growing in fits and starts. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, when God is talking about why he swears covenant and how by two unbreakable things he holds his saving purposes before us, and specifically before Abram in these chapters that we are in right now. He presents it. It's not for his sake, but to make the promise firmer to us. And so we need the promise of God Almighty covenanted to believers. He enters into binding covenant. He commits himself. He swears himself to us, so that our weak faith will be strengthened, so that we'll have that to hang on to when we are sinking. The power of God Almighty at work in us, the presence of God Almighty pressed into us, the purity of God's standard applied to us, the promise of God Almighty covenanted to us, the propriety, the ownership. There's that interest idea for those of you who had the class this morning. That's what's going on here. He says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." It was already perhaps something of a joke among Abram's household, which, some 14 years ago at this point, was made up of at least 318 trained men. Who knows, 400, 500, however many it is by this point, a couple of decades later. And Abram's name is Exalted Father. How many children does Abram have at this point, kids? One. What is he like? Ain't nobody likes Ishmael. I mean, he's Abram's kid, so yeah. He's the man, but it's not pleasant for anybody. And now Abram has to hold a family meeting, a household. Why? Because he's got a new name. Okay, so Abram says, I called you all here today to let you know that I'm no longer to be called Abram. Oh, well, that makes sense. He finally gave up this exalted father name. What is he going to be called now? Something that more appropriate to the situation, probably. My name is now, you are all to call me Father of Many Nations. And everybody's looking at Ishmael, and did I hear that right? Did he say Abraham? But you see the point. Where would he get a name like that? Where did he get the name? God. God Almighty has a prerogative what to name him because he belongs to God. It's his own. You know, that's one of the things that you kids perhaps do with a stuffed animal or a dolly or something like that. You know, someone says, is that your dolly? Yes, it is my dolly. What's her name? Why are they asking you what her name is? Why don't they tell you what they want her name to be? Because she's your dolly. And you're the one who gives her her name. God is saying that about Abram. He says, don't take that name you got from someone else. I'm giving you one because you're my man. You're my servant. You are my covenant beneficiary. You're the one that I have committed myself to. I belong to you. You belong to me. You're Abraham. And now the whole household knows it because they all got to call him by his new name. The Lord has done the same with you, dear Christian. He uses that word saint about you and about me, and it doesn't feel like it fits sometimes, does it? But then you go and you read like 1 Corinthians to the saints, and you're like, oh, well, if he says that about them, I guess I might be too. But when he gives you the name, remember this morning in Isaiah 56, the beginning of the class, a name that is better than sons and daughters, and he calls you saint. And he says to Hosea, those who are called not my children shall be called sons of the living God. That's one of your names. Saint, believer, sons of the living God, brother, and so on. He gives you a name and he says, you are mine. I own you. I have an interest in you. I have a stake in you. I have bound you to myself and you belong to me. I get to name you. We see that in the scripture. We say, God has taken me for himself. He has called me his own. The power of God Almighty at work in believers, the presence of God Almighty pressed into believers, the purity of God's standard applied to believers, the promise of God Almighty covenanting, binding himself to believers, the propriety of God Almighty pronounced upon us as he pronounced upon Abram and declared his ownership in that way, the prosperity, the fruitfulness of God's commitment held out to him. I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. End of verse 8. I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. The land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. All of these things that are the opposite of Abram's current experience. And yet, because God has committed himself to Abram, all that God intends to give him, he will give him. There are joys that we have by prospect that we look forward to because God has promised them. We were thinking about one of the biggest ones earlier, that one day we'll be holy and blameless, even in our conduct. That is part of the prosperity of God's commitment held out unto us. It includes so many things: physical resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth that are that correspond not to these decaying bodies, but to that resurrection body, in which righteousness shall dwell, in which the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Children, how much of the sea is covered by water? All of these blessings, that's the true prosperity gospel. Not that you get a Mercedes and live in a mansion for a few years and have decent health for a couple of decades and then perish and be eaten and pooped by worms. What a stupid prosperity gospel that is. God holds out to us everlasting promises of gospel fruitfulness that are not less real or even less physical. They're just more complete and perfect and glorious and everlasting. The power of God Almighty at work in us, the presence of God Almighty pressed into us, the purity of God's standard applied to us, the promise of God having covenanted himself to us, the propriety, his staking, his ownership, declaring his ownership of us, his commitment to our prosperity, to our fruitfulness, and then the persistence of his covenant affirmed to us. He says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. In verse 8, I give you and your descendants the land in which you are a stranger as an everlasting possession. I was so silly as a young believer reading these words and thinking, well, he means relatively everlasting. Like, until the Old Testament is done and Jesus comes, and then that stops there. The Genesis 17, everlasting. You got to put like the qualifying fear quotes on it. That there's a new everlasting. No, not at all. One of the main points of Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, Galatians 3, verse 7, Galatians 3, 29, is that those who are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. That he is the father of all who are righteous through faith in Christ, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That these are promises that are still going. Because there's one covenant of grace that covers the whole scripture for all who have hoped in Christ and all who ever will hope in Christ. That we are still in this covenant of grace. New administration of it? Yes. New signs? Yes. Better display of what the covenant of grace does in those who are joined to Christ through faith? Absolutely. But the same covenant of grace. That whoever in here is a believer in Jesus Christ, in whom Abraham was counted righteous by his faith in him, you're in Genesis 17, 1 through 8. These promises are still for you. This walking with God by his almighty power, this him binding himself to us, this his naming us and calling us his own, his commitment to give us everything that his love desires for us, it continues and it will never end. The persistence across time. It's an everlasting covenant, and also persistence across generations. Many of you children have been born in houses, and you just became part of a household where all of these things were held out to you. Now, the reality of it is only in Jesus. That's the same for mom and dad as it is for you. And all of these things demand that you believe in him and belong to him. But hasn't this very passage been holding him and his power and his grace out to you as the way that that's going to happen? So what do we need? What do believers who've been stumbling along in their own strength need? The power of God Almighty at work in us. The presence of God Almighty pressed into us, the purity of God's standard applied to us. the promise of him having covenanted, bound himself to us, the propriety of God, his ownership declared about us, the prosperity, the fruits of God's commitment held out unto us that we would hope and be sure of them already, and the persistence of his covenant affirmed to us. One final word about all this. Although we are called week by week to have all these things presented to us, as you attend upon the means of grace, if it takes time for you to perceive the growth, doesn't this passage help you with that? Didn't Abram need all these things 13 years ago? But in God's timing, who is doing the work, he's the one who decided to do this 13 years later. And the success of it didn't become any less sure over that time. Year 2, year 5, year 9, year 13. It didn't become less. We can see that looking back, but you can't see that often looking in. So look outside of yourself to all these things that God presents you with. Attend upon his means that he gives you, and trust him that even if it feels like it's taking too long, that he who has committed himself to it is accomplishing it. Attend upon his means, but be patient for his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word that you have set before us this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit's work as we have raced through many big ideas and have felt repeatedly over the last half hour or so that we really need the power and reality of that truth to enter in. Grant your Holy Spirit to make the truth penetrate, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that your word would take root, and that we would see results in our growth. And Lord, however long it takes for us to be able to perceive it, we ask that your Spirit also would give us patience to persevere and endure in sticking to you in the ways that you have given us to do so. We thank you for hearing even this prayer also in the name of Jesus, in whose name we do ask it. Amen.